Well, good morning to all of you, and I welcome you here to chapel. This is your chapel. It's also my chapel. I'm still a student here, the third year of my doctoral of ministries classes, and I thank my professors who are here. I want to thank Dr. Patterson for this opportunity and the invitation. It's an honor, and somewhere I never thought I would be, but the Lord is gracious, isn't He? You ask about French Camp, Mississippi. It's one of my favorite places on earth. Saw one brother was brave enough to raise his hand to admit that he was an alumni of Mississippi State. As I call it, the Harvard of the Big Black Prairie. And there are many of us who've come over the years from Mississippi to here, and we now call it home. I was a bivocational pastor in French Camp. It's a little village, about 500 people. It's about 200 years old. It was old French and Indian trading village right on the Natchez Trace, which is now a national park highway. And I loved it there. I was there for 5 years. I coached football at the local public school, pastored about 30 dear saints there for 5 years, and then 1999, the Lord enabled me and called me to quit both of those full-time positions and resign as a student of New Orleans Seminary. I was trying to go one night a week. Realized it was going to take me about 12 years at that rate to graduate with my MDiv and moved out to Texas. I rented a Penske truck. Dr. Patterson, it cost me $652. And I rented an apartment down on Hewland Street, and as I was loading the Penske, I realized I only had about $250 worth of furniture. I never was very good at math. And that was a rocky start. And it was a tough few years here at seminary. And I recognize that many of you are probably going through some tough times financially and otherwise. So all I want to do today is to bring a word of encouragement to you. First thing I did is I went down to the Fort Worth Star-Telegram. I knew I had to work at night if I was going to go to class during the day. And I got a job throwing a paper out for about 400 customers. And every morning at 3:30 a.m., I'd pick up my 400 papers. It'd take me about 3 hours to 4 hours to throw that route. Then I would come to my 8 o'clock class and then go to class in the morning. In the afternoon, I was a blue shirt. I don't know if you're still called that here, but I was a proud member of the blue shirts. My first job on campus was running a delivery truck. Kevin Walker was here at that time. He hired me, and I wrecked the truck on the very first day. You know, they give you 3 shirts when you start, and I thought I was going to be the only one that didn't use 2 of those before they fired him. But Kevin was gracious, and they allowed me to stay around. And one of my deliveries was to the Naylor Student Center, to the front desk, and I became fast friends with a young man there named Jason Goings, who answered the phone at the front desk. And I realized very quickly he had the best job on campus. We had 57 straight days of 100-plus temperatures when I first moved here in 99, and he had an air condition right there in his office. And I said, Jason, I know you're getting ready to graduate, and when you do, I want you to recommend me for this job. And you know what? He did that, and I got it, and stayed there for about 3 years. And he said, oh, by the way, before I graduate, I also have an internship at First Baptist Church of Keller, preaching at a nursing home on Sunday. Would you like me to recommend you for that? And I said, you bet I would. So he took me up and introduced me to the pastor, and I've been at First Baptist Keller for 11 years. So the Lord is gracious. You hang in there, the Lord will be good to you as well. I want to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 is a passage that sustained me through some difficult days here at seminary and continues to be really the theme passage of my life. It was mentioned that some of our staff members are here. They've heard me talk about this passage dozens of times. It's kind of like a heat-seeking missile. It helps me to focus every day on what my calling is and what true success is in the ministry. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examined me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Lord, bless the reading of His word. Now, you know the background of this passage. It's well documented. Paul was writing to a church in the city of Corinth that had a lot of problems. They had problems with sexual immorality in the church going unchecked and undisciplined. They also had worldly attitudes that had crept in the church about a lot of different areas, including politics in the church. And so what had happened is people had fragmented and factionalized themselves into various groups and subgroups. And Paul had heard about it, and he was writing this letter as a corrective to that. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 1:11 through 13, he talks about how some say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, some of Christ. And he says, has Christ been divided? Paul couldn't countenance the fact that anyone would be loyal to any preacher, only to Christ. Now, it's human nature to rank and evaluate one another. We do it all the time, formally and informally. When you're in high school, you want to know your class rank. Even today, you're concerned, hopefully, with your grade point average. When you were playing sports, you want to know your batting average and how it related to others on the team. If you played basketball, you want to know your shooting percentage. It's just human nature to want to rank and evaluate yourself against other people. But unfortunately, that attitude sometimes can bleed over into what you do as a minister of the gospel. And it ought not be that way, and Paul is writing here to correct that. We have certain criteria, don't we, that we try to rank preachers by. Church size. Every Baptist meeting I go to and I meet a new pastor, the first thing someone asks is, how many are you running? Now, only in church life would anyone know what that means, Dr. Patterson. But we know it's how many do you have in church? And of course, there's a lot of ministerial exaggeration that goes on out there in answer to that question. But really, that's irrelevant. We rank according to budgets and number of books published, baptisms, how much media coverage you're receiving. And I want to submit to you today that those are wrong evaluative tools based on the passage that we just read together. There's three things that I want us to see about a successful ministry. Number one is the minister's description. It's only two words long. It's found in the first verse of chapter 4. Paul says, let a man regard us, that is, pastors, in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That word servant there in the Greek simply means an under-rowing galley slave. Think of Charlton Heston in the movie Ben-Hur, if any of you can remember that far back, where he's shackled to other prisoners on the lowest level of that Roman ship, and that man's beating out the time, stroke, stroke, and their job is to row that oar. And if they don't row it, they're in trouble. Can you imagine those dirty, sweaty men at the bottom of that ship trying to rank and evaluate one another? Well, I think he's the best rower. No, these men were interchangeable. When one died of exhaustion, they simply replaced him with another. And so Paul says that's how as pastors we need to view ourselves. None of us are irreplaceable. That all of us can easily be replaced, and it's a great honor and a high privilege to be called a minister, and there's no room for pride. And the second word he uses here is servants of Christ is stewards, which simply means house manager, one who manages the property rightfully belonging to another. And in both of these descriptions, he quickly turns our attention back to the one whom we serve and whose property we manage. He says, of Christ. We are servants of Christ and we are stewards of Christ. We must first and foremost understand that we are subordinates to his will, and we are simply those galley slaves rowing when he says row and stopping when he says stop. He's the captain. We're the slave. Now, to be a steward is an important thing, because a steward had to understand his role. And I'm here to warn you as well as encourage you today that many of my gifted pastor peers and friends, unfortunately, have shipwrecked their ministries because they forgot that the people, the property, and the programs of the church they serve are not their personal property. It's a stewardship. But it's not just a stewardship of people and property. There's even a higher calling of stewardship than that. He says that we are to be stewards of the mysteries of God. And you know that Greek word, mysterion, that is something that was previously hidden, but now that God has revealed. And your primary task, dear pastor, as a steward, is to rightly divide the Word of God. That's the most important thing that you do. Committee meetings are important, and counseling appointments are important, and all the other things you do as part and parcel of being a pastor. The most important thing you do is to prepare to teach the Word of God and then to rightly divide it to your people. And the Word of God is your curriculum. The Bible says of itself that it is active and alive and sharper than a two-edged sword. It is relevant when you teach it and teach it in full doses. And I encourage all of you to commit today, whether you're pastoring now or not, that the Bible will be your curriculum. It's sufficient. It's real. It's true. Now, I want to thank Dr. Allen at this point and others, Dr. Patterson, Dr. Pearson, I see out here, one of my professors, for reemphasizing expository preaching here at Southwestern Seminary. I think that's one of the most important things that's been done, and a lot of great important things have happened here in the last few years. But that reemphasis on the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God, and I'm committed to it, our two youth pastors are committed to it. When I go up and after I get through preaching on Wednesday night to observe them, they're preaching the Word of God verse by verse. And what I've told them many times is that I will never complain if we don't have the largest youth group in Keller, Texas. I will complain if I walk by your office and you're not studying the Word, because that is what our people need. Secondly, we see here in this passage the minister's duty. That word duty is kind of archaic, I know. It's laughed at, it's sneered about when we talk about doing our civic duty. It was not laughed at in a former generation. It was understood to be part of a citizen of this country. And we as ministers have certain duties. And really, there's one primary duty found here in verse 2. He says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Trustworthy. One of the things it's very difficult for many of us from transitioning from the secular world to the world of ministry, full-time especially, is because in the secular world, the evaluation tools are so crystal clear. When I was throwing that paper out for the Star-Telegram, every morning I got the complaints from the previous day in my mailbox. My paper was 2 feet to the left of where I like it, or you threw it through my front window, those kinds of things. But in ministry, how do we evaluate success or failure? In the business world, you get quarterly reports that are either in red or black ink. You get graphs that are either up and to the right or down and to the right. And so in ministry, hopefully, what we're aiming for is spiritual growth, for the sanctification of the people who are in our churches. And sometimes that sanctification, which is a process, is very difficult to quantify. But we try, don't we? And that's why we as Baptists love statistical analysis, and we compare and contrast. And I suppose there's some value to those kinds of things, but if that is the only criteria, I think we miss the boat. Because I'm convinced some of the most faithful, godly men and women of God are those who never show up on those statistics. They're people who've gone to the hard places and reached the hard-to-reach people. They're people who won't ever be invited to speak at a large conference because they serve in anonymity. And yet the Scripture says there's coming a day when the Lord's going to judge, and then all those things are going to come to light. And so we need to be very careful as we evaluate success or failure, even our own success or failure, because we must understand that there is an evaluation, and the only proper criteria is whether or not, according to Paul here, that we've been faithful or trustworthy. Dr. John MacArthur defines this word trustworthiness or faithfulness as being consistently obedient. That is doing what the Lord tells you to do, rowing when he says row. Now note some words that Paul doesn't use to describe success in ministry. He doesn't use words like charismatic personality. He doesn't use terms like brilliance or intelligence. He doesn't use words like handsome or beautiful. He doesn't use a word like creative or even relevant. He uses one term, and that term is trustworthy. And there are some very important reasons I'm convinced that we as pastors need to avoid this temptation of ranking either ourselves or other people in ministry as to their success or failure. And that leads, thirdly, I think, to a mistake that so many of us make. The minister's mistake is that we do try to evaluate others. And there's some reasons why we should. Number one is because our evaluation is meaningless. Look at verse 3. Paul says, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. Now, at first reading, that sounds a little bit arrogant, doesn't it? That I'm elevated up here and I don't have anyone who supervises me day to day. And by the way, many of you in churches are going to have that situation. That's why you need discipline. Paul's not saying that at all. He's not saying that he's above reproach. He's not saying that no one has the right to call him on the carpet if he's being unfaithful to the word. He's saying that in the big picture, the only evaluation that matters is that of the Lord's. In fact, he says even his own evaluation is skewed because of bias towards himself. Now, there's another reason why our evaluation is meaningless, and that's because we're an unqualified jury pool. A couple years ago, I was summoned down to the Tarrant County Courthouse to be a part of a jury pool. And when the doors opened, I kid you not, there must have been 500 people that lined up. And as I looked around, I thought to myself, I hope my fate never rests in the hands of this group of people. And I'm sure they thought the same as they looked at me, a jury of my peers. And yet Paul says that we're an unqualified jury pool. If they lined all of us up and said, we need to pick 12 of you to decide the success or failure of the ministers in this city, not one of us would be chosen because we're all together unqualified. Because thirdly, it's too early to tell. When I was working in the student center here, it came time for the presidential election. One of the other perks about being in the student center is that you got control of the remote control of the television room. And so I moseyed down to the television room to see the election results, and it was late at night, and I turned it on. And just before I locked the building for the night, the anchorman came on the national network and pronounced Albert Gore the next president of the United States. Woke up the next morning and things had changed. It was too early to tell. I think there's a great warning to us today who try to evaluate and rank the effectiveness or success of other ministers and even ourselves, is the Bible says it's too early to tell. He says in verse 4, I'm not conscious of anything against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examined me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from whom? From God, the one who is qualified to judge. And the reason that all of us would be unqualified to serve in that jury pool is that because we are limited as human beings by our sensory perception. What we can see and hear and taste and touch and smell. And the Bible tells us that's not good enough. The Old Testament says that man judges on outward appearances, but God judges the heart. And one day God will judge. And when he judges, he says he's going to disclose a couple of things. First, he says, bring to light those things hidden in the darkness. Now, that may simply mean those things that other people aren't aware of, regardless of how moral or immoral they are. But it can also mean, I think, hidden sins. Did you know that it's very possible for a person to be a very charismatic, popular pastor and be living in hidden sin? That's why the scripture tells us to watch our life and our doctrine. You see, if you get either one of those wrong, you're disqualified from the ministry. You can have orthodox theology, but if your life's a wreck behind the scenes, you're disqualified. Or if your doctrine's not right, even if you live a morally impeccable life, you're disqualified from the ministry. They're both important. Watch your life and your doctrine, but ultimately, God's going to have to be the judge. He'll expose those hidden things that no one else knows about in people's life. But then he says he's also going to reveal our motives. He will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Paul didn't even know his own motives sometimes. You remember in Romans he said, the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You ever felt that way? You ever question why you came to seminary? You ever question why you want to go into ministry full time? Are you doing it because other people wanted you to do that? Or are you doing that because you weren't ready to go out in the real world, so you extended your education a little longer? And that's a good thing, to question your motive from time to time. But understand, you're not really qualified to do that even for yourself, because the Lord is the one who is not confined to the five senses, who knows every thought and deed and motive of men's hearts. And on that day, he will bring that to our attention. I think he's talking about here is this not judgment for heaven or hell. He's talking about the judgment of rewards. And remember, he says those things that are motivated by love for Christ and love for our fellow Christian and wanting to serve in the kingdom of God, those things are going to remain, aren't they, when that fire of judgment comes. But those things that were motivated by self-promotion and ambition, pride, those things are going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. And so really what I just want to encourage your heart today, dear one, is just a couple of things. One is, don't aspire for the limelight. Don't aspire to be well-known and well-thought of and popular. If the Lord chooses to allow you to have some degree of earthly fame or what men would call success, that's His business. But don't aspire to it. Instead, aspire to faithfulness. Aspire to trustworthiness. Aspire to be consistently obedient wherever the Lord would call you to be. Don't we have enough celebrity preachers? Don't we have enough of those who might have started out well, but when people started telling them they were the most influential this or the most up-and-coming that, somehow we tend to get off track? And don't let that happen to you. I pray it never happens to me. I pray it never happens to any of our staff members. And that's why I need these five verses, and I need to read them often, and I need to dwell upon them and meditate on them every day. Because what we need in the Southern Baptist Convention and in evangelical world at large is not more celebrity preachers. What we need is good, solid, doctrinally sound, hardworking, practically righteous servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're one of those, you're a success. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Lord, I thank you that it's trained up thousands of faithful pastors and missionaries and people who've gone all over the world motivated by love for Christ. And yet, Lord, we know we're also human. And it's human nature to want to be popular or well thought of or to feel important. Lord, I thank you for 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that reminds us that there's really a very narrow definition of Christian success. Are we servants of Jesus Christ, and are we faithful stewards of the mysteries of God? Father, I pray that you'd help every person in this room on the day of their judgment answer the affirmative to those questions. And we give you the glory for that in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.